we get to start the study of Romans today. What a blessing that is. Would you welcome Pastor Trent to the pulpit this morning? Pastor Trent.
Thank you, Dave. Amen. Well, here we are at the masterpiece of the New Testament, the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, open with me to this glorious book that we want to look at this morning. If you have a handout that you got on your way in, just put it to the side, and we will look at that towards the end of the message as we look at the outline to the book of Romans. Before we start, I want to just say a couple things. First of all, they are taking bets right now of how long it's going to take me to get through the book of Romans. So if you'd like to get in on that, what I've heard, it's between 3 to 5 years. My goal is always to shoot lower, but I never make it. I was thinking of just extending our services for like 2 hours. No, just today. No. It is a blessing to be in this book. Before we start, I wanted to just say a word of why I'm teaching the book of Romans. Ultimately, the Lord has directed me to teach this beautiful book of the New Testament. But our dear beloved brother, Harry Campbell, who is now in heaven, he probably has listened to more of my sermons than anyone would want to admit. He was a faithful member of our church, both for the midweek for many, many of years. I think he heard me teach almost the whole New Testament live. And then obviously on Sunday mornings here, very faithful. But he also edited all of my sermons and made them ready for our radio program. And today, still, we haven't filled that gap. They're just replaying. Internationally, we run our radio program. And internationally, they're just kind of replaying all the stuff that Harry has done. So if any of you would like to take up the torch from Harry, it's still burning, but it's sitting. Someone needs to grab it. But, you know, he always was faithful to, and those of you that know Harry, you know that he spoke his mind. I mean, he's just a straight shooter. He'd always tell me how many ums I had in each message. I mean, I don't know if his computer counted them or he did, but once he told me some astronomic number. But he's the guy that cleaned all that up. And so just for his tireless hours of that, he's the one that provoked me. He said, Pastor Trent, you need to teach the book of Romans. That's what you need to do in his own way. Those of you that know him know how he can just be very blunt and just, that's it. That's what you need to do. And so I want to dedicate this study to him as he knows the salvation of Christ better than any of us because he's experienced the fullness of the gospel that Paul talks about here there in eternity. Well, let us pray and we'll get into the introduction to this great book. Father, we thank you for your presence that is here right now in our midst. We pray that you would move in our hearts and bring us, Lord, to a place, Lord, today that would be available, a heart and a mind that would be open to the study of this great, Lord, and awesome book. I pray that, Lord, as it has throughout church history, transformed the lives of individuals that you have used to transform the nations. God, I pray that you would use it once again. Once again, you would speak it into our lives. And God, that you would use, Lord, individuals, Lord, to transform nations. God, I have had the privilege to see you work by your mighty hand, Lord, in very real, living ways in people's lives. And God, I just praise you for that. And I pray you would do a fresh work and a new work, God, here in 2010 and the years to follow, as long as we have breath, that, Lord, our lives would be, Lord, just yours. And we think of Romans 12:1 to present our bodies as living sacrifices, just available and yielded to you for your glory and for your work. And we just want to thank you, Father, and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our desire as we begin a book, and if you've been around our church for a long time, each time I start a book, we do an introduction to the book. You might ask, why do we have to do that? You know, sometimes the introduction is a little bit dry maybe, or maybe when we hear the things that we're introducing and talking, like, does that really matter? And certainly it does, or I wouldn't sit up here and say it, or I wouldn't spend hours studying so much of the background of the Roman church and of the first century and the life of Paul and what the scholars have written concerning the inner workings of the Roman church and the book of Romans and the structure and an outline and all those kinds of things. There is a reason that we do it. It sets the stage for us to study. And what we do in an introduction, it's like we get a bird's eye view of the book. And that's our goal this morning, to kind of get a handle on it. Now, there will be homework this morning for this week. And your homework is the book of Romans. Hey, if you're struggling today in your own devotional life, or you feel like the Word of God is dry, or you just feel like you have no direction, obviously, here we are at a new year. It's maybe a new chapter. And the book of Romans, great place to start. If you're looking for somewhere to just really get into and study and look over and memorize, I want to encourage you to do that with the book of Romans. So I would encourage you to take notes, and I appreciate Dave getting a notebook. That's highly, highly encouraged. Great example, leading the charge there. And to take notes and to go over them. And if you want even more, go to one of the home fellowships tonight, because that's what they do. They kind of go over the morning message and are able to dialogue. It's not a teaching necessarily. It's more of a open discussion and diving in and getting even deeper into the book. One teacher explained an introduction like this with a simple story, a true story. There was this farmer. He buys this large plot of land, and the land, it had creeks in it, it had valleys, it had little hills, it had flat land, it had wells, it had all kinds of different things. There was rocky soil and there was good soil. And so he asked one of his friends who was crop duster if he could go up in his plane and just kind of survey his land. It was very large. He wanted to kind of get a big picture of it before he started to build and to get in and to do what he wanted to do. So that's what he did. He went and he saw and he kind of looked at it from the bird's eye view. And then he was able to go in and decide, I'm going to build here and I'm going to put this certain crop here and that crop, and we're going to put the animals in this area. And so he was able, from the years to follow, to really know that land, know where the ground is soft, where the ground is hard, where the cows will do well, where they won't, and on. And that's what an introduction is like. We're just going to take a big bird's eye view this morning, and then in the weeks to come, we're going to get in and look at the verses and get into the details of it. And so our desire is to kind of sketch for us the book of Romans. Before we do that, I do have a few comments I'd like to say just about the epistle itself. It has been a book that has been used by God throughout church history to revolutionize men's lives, transform people, bring conversion to the religious and set them free. And those men have gone on to lead great movements of God. It has been a book and is a book. If you pick up any commentary on the book of Romans, you're probably going to run into the great names that it's affected and transformed and changed. The epistle has been called the Fort Knox of Bible doctrine. I love that. The book of Romans, the Fort Knox of Bible doctrine. It is a book that really impacted the life of Chrysostom. He was an early church father, very powerful orator and teacher. In fact, when he taught, usually the audience would erupt in applause at his teaching. He was embarrassed by that, as the story goes, and so he decided, I'm going to put a message together why it's unbiblical to applaud my messages. So he does that. And it was so powerful that at the end of the message, he got a standing ovation. But he had the book of Romans read to him twice a week. That's awesome. Here is a very powerful teacher of God's word, and he saw the necessity of that. St. Augustine, he was one of the greatest scholars of the early centuries and just a true mind for biblical theology, and we owe so much to him. He was a religious man, but he was caught up in his own sin and just defeat. He was sitting under a tree and had the scrolls of the New Testament sitting by and just really contemplating his misery. And some children were going by singing a known song of the day. And in the song, they repeated the phrase, pick it up and read, pick it up and read. And so he picked up the scroll and he by chance opened to Romans chapter 13, verse 13 through 14. Now, you've got to know that he was really bound in great immorality. And it says this, Romans 13, 13 and 14, let us walk prudently as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in licentiousness or lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And on reading that, he turned to chapter 1 and read the entire book of Romans. And he says that by the time he was done, he was a converted man and a changed man. This book has the power to do that in people's lives. None other than the great Martin Luther, who led the Reformation, was radically impacted as a Catholic monk, so discouraged in his own plot of religion and lived in condemnation. And he even tells one story when he was there at his desk. He was trying to study the Bible and his mind was flooded with filthy thoughts. And he actually grabbed the ink bottle, which is what they used to write in those days, turned around and he threw it at the wall, thinking this is where the devil is and it's coming from him. And just so exhausted being a monk and trying to obtain righteousness and finding that that was a hopeless cause. It was Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the phrase, the just shall live by faith, that radically transformed this man and ultimately led him to break off from the Roman Catholic Church and to begin what we know as the Reformation. Now, many of us don't oftentimes think about the blessing we have because we here are Protestants. All of us here are those that are affected. You think about how many lives he affected in that one verse that changed his life, and he began to be a great student of the book of Romans. He said of Romans, and I want to quote him, he says, quote, the epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very pure gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily delight with it as he daily eats bread for his soul. It should never be too much or too well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes, end quote. You know, I love that so much in that quote we could talk about, but just how he says it's the masterpiece of the New Testament. And that's what it is. We have come to an amazing book, and I pray as we look at the outline of it, we will be able to behold that. Well, it was from Martin Luther's writings on the book of Romans. In fact, his introduction to the book of Romans that was being read many years later there in a little church in London where a man, a missionary who had ministered to the American Indians and had come back saying that I brought salvation, if you would, to the American Indians. I went to the Americas to save them. But who will save me? Just totally discouraged and really feeling hopeless and away from Christ. And he stumbled into this meeting in London, and the pastor was just reading the introduction to Martin Luther's work on Romans, and he got radically, radically transformed, and God used him in a mighty way. His name is John Wesley. Many of us know him, and God used him in the 18th century to bring the great awakening. And you think about the impact that this book that set before us, the great book called Pilgrim's Progress, was written by John Bunyan as he was in the Bedford jail, and as it came from the studies of the book of Romans, as he began to study it, God gave him the material to write that great book, and so many of us have read it. I love this quote from Donald Barnhouse, who writes a four-volume, which really was originally 10, but today you can get it, a four-volume work on the book of Romans. He says, the Bible of a believer should automatically open to Romans. If you read along with us and study with us, I can promise you, by the time we're done, it will automatically open to the book of Romans. And maybe without trying, but by just meditating and reading, you might fulfill what Martin Luther says, that you'll memorize it word by word. You know, it was asked several pastors, a survey was done, if they only had one book that they could have and teach from the New Testament, what book would that be? And 75% of pastors chose the book of Romans, and I would put myself in that category. The Swedish commentator named Godet pointed out in his commentary that every movement of revival in the history of the Christian church has been connected to the teaching set forth in the book of Romans. And this is what he writes, quote, the Reformation was certainly the work of the epistle to the Romans and that to the Galatians. And it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked both in cause and in effect to the deep knowledge of this book, end quote. How true that is. And I think that's a great quote for us to kind of springboard into our introduction this morning. Listen, if we have a deep, true knowledge of this book, it will bring, as he says there, a renovate. He will, like you go in and remodel a home, renovate it, just tear it apart and rebuild it. And that's what God will do in our souls and in our lives as we grasp the truths that are set forth by the Apostle Paul in this masterpiece. And so let's jump into it. If you've been around our church for any time and have been a part of some of our introductory studies to a book, you know there are three main areas that we like to look at. Now, I put them in easy way to remember them. We want to look at the author, the audience, and the argument. So in that, I just kind of put there so you can kind of remember that in your mind without looking at notes or whatnot. So when you go to open a book, you need to ask yourself the question. Much of Bible study is something that we really need to be asking questions, not just reading the scriptures. It's good. It provokes thinking. We call it hermeneutics. It's the way we interpret. Many people read even like the book of Romans today as like it was written to me, because there's a spiritual content here. I mean, it's the word of God. It's inspired of God. So when I look at the book of Romans, I read it, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And right away, what we like to do is begin to apply it to our lives. Right away, we just go, okay, Paul, he's a servant. I'm a servant of God. That's true. I'm called, well, maybe I'm called to be an apostle, but probably not. Separated to the gospel of God. And we just kind of read it and begin to apply it. And never take the time to ask the question, who's Paul? Who's Paul writing to? What were they like? Because let me say this. For you and I to understand the Bible, we need to understand the author and the audience. We really do. Because here's the beauty of the scriptures, that the meaning of what Paul meant when he wrote it has never changed. See, God is unchanging. And this is important. Because if you listen to some Christians, God is always evolving. Like the Word of God is evolving. Well, that's what that means to you. But what it means to me, and they go on to tell you, I'm scared already. I'm terrified. When someone says that, it doesn't matter what I think it means to me, or you think it means to you, or your aunt thinks it means to her. I want to know, what does it mean? Because there's only one meaning to the Word of God. There are many applications, but wait, oftentimes we mix up application for meaning. So our goal in Bible study is to find out the meaning, the truth, why it was written. And then from there, we draw out, and the Holy Spirit is able to apply the application to our lives. So that phrase that there's one meaning to every passage and many applications is the one that I would present to you today. So to find out what Romans really means and not what I think it means, I need to understand the guy writing it. Now, we don't have time this morning to dive into the depths of the mind of the Apostle Paul. That would take a scratching the surface would be one Bible school course on that and would be very fun. But the Apostle Paul, I think many of us know who the Apostle Paul is. Now, we know he writes it. He says it. The first word of the book, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul is the author of this epistle. Now, I think what's important for us to understand about Paul is that Paul had never been to the church in Rome. Typically, when Paul wrote to a group of people, he wrote to a group of people that knew him. If you would, in the book of Romans, and we'll see some of this, he's almost introducing himself to them. As we get to the argument, we'll talk briefly about that. He's, you know, letting them know who he is and what his theology is. So I think there's a lot in Romans that we get, and that's why it's become one of the favorites that we might not have in the other epistles, because in the other epistles he doesn't need to say it because he has a relationship with the people he's writing to and they already know a lot of it. So he just gets to his point. When he writes on eschatology to the Thessalonians, he just says, you know, the things that you know that I taught you when I was with you. And he goes on. We're like, what? Because we're a little confused on this point or that point of eschatology. But they knew. And we're like, man, we're like kind of on the outside. We want to be on the inside. Well, the book of Romans is written to a group of people that Paul had never contacted. Paul had never been with. Paul didn't plant the church. And so it really is a blessing because it's like you and I. Paul doesn't know you, right? And it's like Paul now is speaking to us as a church. If you would, we were like the church of Rome. And so I think there's some blessing there, but you need to understand that. And I think it will help really open up some of the passages as we look at them. We know that when Paul is writing this epistle, we come down to when does he write it? Okay, Paul writes it, but when? And are there any circumstances surrounding the writing of it? It's pretty clear that Paul writes for many reasons. And I don't have time to go into them with you this morning, or we'll never get through this. But that Paul writes from the city of Corinth on his third missionary journey right before he goes to Jerusalem. That would be in Acts chapter 20. And you can turn there with me. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 is where we see that. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. On the overhead, I've got a map up there of Paul's third missionary journey. You can see that he is right here, Acts 20. This is where Paul is, even right there. It says Acts 20. He left here. He went to Ephesus. That's Acts 19 for 3 years. He was there, made his way up here. He's down here now. There's a lot of details that could be filled in from the Corinthian epistles as he wrote to them before he came to them, telling them to be ready, to have the collection ready, because Paul right now is coming to, or he's in Corinth now, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, bringing a gift to Jerusalem. Now that's mentioned in Romans chapter 16, or excuse me, chapter 15, about verses 24 and on, he talks about how he's going to Jerusalem. And even in chapter 1 of Romans, verses Romans 1, 8 through like verse 15, talks about how I wanted to get to you, but I couldn't. I was hindered to come. So he's telling them why. And he writes this as his heart is burdened for the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians. And he's bearing a gift from the Gentile churches. That will become really important later as we see some of the themes. And so he writes from this place. Let's read it. Acts 20, verse 1 through 3. After the uproar had ceased, that's the riots in Ephesus, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So he leaves Ephesus there. And as the map shows, he goes over to Greece. And that's Macedonia, as you see it there on the map. Now, when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Greece here refers to the area of Corinth. Achaia is what it's called. And stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So 3 months, during this 3-month time, Paul is ready. Now, realize this. that the Holy Spirit is telling Paul, we learn this from other parts in Acts, through prophecy, that Jerusalem is dangers awaiting him. Chains and tribulations await him. So he's going with a heavy heart. His desire is to get to, ultimately, Spain. And we learn that from chapter 15 of Romans. And we'll look at that more when we get to that. This map that I have up here is the Roman Empire. And Paul the Apostle has really covered this. And what the map shows, those darker areas reveal areas where there are Christian communities. So, and the little dots are the little crosses or red little marks, if you see them, those are all churches. So Paul has really affected this area. In fact, in Romans chapter 15, he talks about how he is ready to go to Spain. And on the way there, he wants to stop by Rome. He's ready to go to Spain because he's done preaching the gospel in these areas. And he wants to go where the gospel has never been preached before. And so he's sharing his heart there. He writes this book. It's probably about AD 57. Now I say to you AD 57 and you say, big deal. Who cares? We don't care about the date. Well, just to kind of put us in some boundaries here, at this time, you have just a few New Testament letters written. So this is an earlier letter. By this time, James was probably written in the middle of the 40s, probably 45 is the typical date for the writing of the Epistle of James. Galatians is written in maybe 48 to 49. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, early 50s. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, mid 50s. And now Romans in about 57, 58. So you only have the book of James, Galatians, 1st and 2nd, Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians written by this time. That kind of puts us in the bearings of the development of the New Testament. Go back to Romans with me, if you would. Let's move on here to the audience, the Romans. Who are they? Well, they're Romans, right? Does the text say that? That's a question. We got to ask that question. Yes, verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And look at verse 15. Again, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome also. So clearly the word Rome comes up twice. So we know they're Romans. Now the question is are they Christians? Some would say, maybe Paul was writing an evangel. That's why he's preaching the gospel. And he says it, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Are they unbelievers? Maybe they're Jews that aren't believers and he's going to preach the gospel to them. But in verse 7, it's pretty clear that they're beloved of God. They're called to be saints. So we have believers here. So Paul is writing to a group of Christians in Rome. Now, I think what's important to note is that many people think Peter is the founder of the Church of Rome. We have no biblical record of Peter ever going to Rome, ever mentioning that. We have really no records of that. That is one of the traditions, again, of the Catholic Church that Peter was the first pope. But again, I don't think that there's any grounds for that. It doesn't seem like any apostle had been there. It doesn't seem that way. Well, then who are the people in Rome? How did they get there? I mean, how did a church come? If Paul didn't go and Peter didn't go? We believe that the most likely way is on the day of Pentecost. Remember on the day of Pentecost, and as you look at the Roman Empire, and this green line represents the Roman Empire. So this is the Roman Empire. The best way to remember the Roman Empire, everywhere the Mediterranean Sea touches is typically the Roman Empire. Over here is Spain where Paul wants to go. And on the day of Pentecost, over here, notice right here in Jerusalem, this is Jerusalem right there. It says that there were those there from all over the Roman Empire. And it mentions there were those from, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, it says visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes there from Rome. So we know that they were there. It doesn't say they got saved, but you'd assume some of those got saved. And we know this about the early church there in Jerusalem in those early days. After the 3,000, remember, got saved on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized. It says, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Now, it is known that they stayed there. They didn't just get saved and then, well, we came here for the feast and we've got to go back home. But they stayed. They stayed for some time. They were discipled. And it is in Acts chapter 8 where we see after the stoning of Stephen, that they are scattered abroad. They go back to their own towns. And this is where probably the first church was planted, by the gospel being carried by the Roman Jews that got saved in Jerusalem, carried it back to Rome. Now, this becomes important later on. So just kind of keep that in your mind. One scholar, his name is P. Lamp, has suggested that chapter 16 of Romans suggests that Paul is identifying five house churches. Chapter 16 is greeting all these people. We know Priscilla and Aquila, it says that there was a church in their home. So we're looking at a home church, but it's very possible it's more than one church. So Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome that would be maybe like the Christians in Yorba Linda, right? Where there's more than one church or several churches. And so that's probably who he's writing to. That's how the gospel got there. No doubt there was traveling between Rome and the rest of the empire, and Christianity certainly could have come there that way and certainly brought maybe leaders and more disciples and those kinds of things. We want to move on now to the third thing. So we've looked at Paul, the author, the Romans, the audience, and thirdly, the argument or the purpose of the writing. What got Paul to say, I'm going to write a book to the church in Rome? Well, the first thing, and as we studied Paul and the Romans, this will become important. So hopefully you'll see how this all kind of will tie in and fit together. As you look at it, the first thing you notice if you read Romans, now again, this is your homework. So I want you to read this week with some thoughts in your head. And I want you to think about this. So you're going to read through Romans, God willing, and as you read through it, you're going to look for the reason Paul writes. What's the argument? What's the purpose? The first thing you'll notice, even right there in chapter 1, we've already made reference to it, is Paul is kind of announcing his coming to Rome. Paul is saying, I'm coming. And he shares his heart with them in chapter 1, there in verses 8 through 13, how I wanted to come, I longed to come, but I was hindered until now. And I'm coming. And then in chapter 15, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, he talks about what he's doing. He's going to Jerusalem, bringing the gift, and pray for me as I go. And then I'm going to come by way of Spain. I will stop there in Rome. And he even asks them to be partners with them in the gospel going to Spain as he talks about helping him along. So the first obvious thing is he's announcing his coming. He's announcing his visit there. The second thing that you see is that he's also proclaiming to them the details of his gospel. They're the church in Rome, Paul does, he's never been there, he's never taught them, he doesn't really probably know a lot about them, and so he's just going to set forth the gospel. And that's why in chapter 1, and if you're not there, turn there, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, this is after he's saying how I long to come and was hindered, but I'm coming. And let me just pick it up in verse 14. And I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. The apostle Paul says this striking, remarkable statement to a church. We've already established they're Christians in Rome. And we haven't yet talked about if they're Jews or Gentiles or what. We'll get into that in a minute here. But these Christians, he says, I'm ready now. I'm finished with the work that I've done in these other areas, and I'm ready now to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, when I read that, and when we typically use this phrase, and this is where we need to examine what Paul means by preach the gospel compared to maybe how we use that. When I say to you, we're going to go preach the gospel to such and such a group, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind is an unsaved group that we're going to go and share the Lord with, and hopefully they're going to get saved. But the way Paul uses it is different. And I pray that our hearts and our minds might be shaped here and begin to think a little bit different about maybe the gospel. Certainly, with Paul, he was an evangelist of all evangelists, and he brought many people to Christ. But when he says, I'm getting ready to preach the gospel to you, the church, he means I'm ready to declare to you the details of the gospel of God's grace. And Romans is like no other book in the New Testament. And that's why, you know, all these guys say all this stuff about it and it's done so much. Because Romans just kind of lays out the gospel from A to Z in a very powerful way. And I think it's something that we really need to prepare our hearts for. Paul is going to preach the fullness of the blessing of the gospel to the church. And let me say this, church. If you and I understood and grasped the fullness of the book of Romans, it would transform our lives as it has so many others. Because many times we have only but dipped into the gospel. We've gone far enough to be saved, to be born again. But we haven't embraced the fullness of the gospel. And it comes through the rich study of Romans. It comes through mining the what we say the riches of Romans. The doctrine of salvation that is laid out. The doctrine of man that is laid out. Why we need salvation. And it just kind of makes things start fitting. That's what happened to Martin Luther as he was a monk, as he believed in the Bible, as he believed in Jesus Christ. He believed in the cross. It was when he began to mine the riches of Romans that his mind opened up and he began to see once and for all the gospel of grace. He began to understand the gospel of grace. He began to understand what Christ actually accomplished on the cross. I really believe that many of us are not yet entered into that full knowledge. And then with that knowledge, it changes your life. It's transforming. And I pray God will do that in our hearts and in our lives as we begin to just really dive into that. And hopefully the outline, which we're going to look at here in a second, will reveal some of that to us. So he's coming first to say, hey, I'm coming. He's announcing his coming. Secondly, he's saying, hey, I'm coming to preach the gospel to you. And the fullness of the gospel, he makes reference to that in chapter 15. And thirdly and lastly, I think one that isn't as easy to see, but as you begin to really study deeply the background of the Church of Rome and the history of Rome and what happened in Rome and around this time, you begin to understand that there's probably a conflict in the Roman Church between and really a lack of knowledge, again, because they had no apostle up there, a lack of knowledge of how the Jews and the Gentiles fit in this thing called salvation. How it all worked out. And so we call it the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. You'll see that over and over. And as you read through it this week, mark everywhere you see the word Greek, Gentile, Jew. You will find in the very introductory phrase of verse 16 that he says the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Greek. That phrase, it comes up again in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, in his first conclusion of his first topic, he begins to say that we have charged both Jew and Greek under sin. And he talks about how God has no partiality. In chapter 10, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That God makes no distinction between Jew and Greek, but the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. So this is an ongoing thing. When you get into the more practical sections of Romans, you begin to see that as well. Chapters 12 through the middle of 15 are the practical sections of the book of Romans. And he begins to talk about the idea of getting along and how to live as a Christian. And especially chapter 14, he talks about different practices which Jews and Gentiles would bring. Now, we know this, the gospel, let's go back for a minute. The gospel came to Rome probably after Pentecost by Jews and proselytes. So it's very Jewish. And so it's there. We also know from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, Acts 18, write that down. That's a key verse. Acts 18, 1 through 3. I don't have time to read it. But it says there that the emperor kicked out all of the Jews from Rome during that time. History would tell us, and many scholars believe, the reason that the Jews were kicked out was because there were squabblings going on amongst the Jews and the Jewish Christians. And there was these fights, as we know that happened in the synagogues, even in the book of Acts, where Paul would go, he'd go into the synagogue, he'd preach, some Jews would come to Christ, and then there was this controversy that went on there, and they would be kicked out, and there would be this division. And so the emperor was done with them, he just kicked them all out. Now what many scholars believe is that because they were kicked out, The church was left with no Jews. All the Jews were kicked out. Gentiles that had come in were now leading the church. Now, by the time Paul writes Romans, the Jews have been let back in. So the Jews are coming back there. And as the Jews are now filtering back into the Roman church, well, the gospel's first to them. The gospel's built upon Judaism, built upon the nation Israel. They're really struggling because now all the leadership of the church is run by Gentiles. And there's some conflicts, it would seem like, that Paul is trying to smooth over. So the approach Paul takes is that he just lays the gospel out from the beginning to end. But the theme throughout the whole thing is that God is the God of the Jews and God is the God of the Gentiles. And a Jew is saved by faith, not by the law. And a Gentile is saved by faith, not by the law. And this is repeated over and over and over. And when you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, which for some are troubling, chapter 9 is a passage, and if you read it maybe this week, you read it, you just think, whoa, what is he talking about? And even some have said, it doesn't fit, it doesn't go. Let me just say this, it flows perfectly with the argument that Paul's bringing. And what Paul is doing is he's showing God's sovereignty of salvation for the Jews. And then he moves in chapter 10 to show, and even in the end of chapter 9, that if God is sovereign and is able to save a group of people, not because they're great, but because he chose to. God chose the Jewish nation simply because he chose it. Not because you were more righteous or more godly. In fact, if you study the Old Testament with us, you know they were so far away from godliness and righteousness. And so we see that. And then now he's building an argument and he's simply saying, and so God has chosen to save the Gentiles because the Jews are like, you can't save these pagans just like by faith. I mean, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to come under the law of Moses. This just doesn't work. And they were really struggling. And chapter 10 tells us that. And then in chapter 11, he goes on to talk about God's dealings in the future with Israel. And so that brings us to our outline. If you have that outline in front of you, let's just briefly run through it. I try to make it as simple as I possibly could, but at the same time, make you think a little bit. So you got to fill in the blanks. If you've got a pen or something, use it. If not, probably in the seat pocket in front of you, there's a pencil that you can use. Follow with me on this, and we'll do it on the PowerPoint. We're going to just look briefly and close here with the outline of the book of Romans. Now, when I say the book of Romans is a masterpiece, and I hope, I don't know how many of you are passionate about an outline, but I am passionate about this outline because the book of Romans is so beautifully outlined. It's so easy to outline and it's exciting. And I pray as you read through it, you really follow this outline and try to look for it. See if I just made it up or if it's actually there. The introduction. The introduction is the first 17 verses, and that's important. And the key verses to Romans, to understand Romans, is verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17, that's the intro, and we will spend time there as we get to that. Three simple points, and you see that there, that this phrase from the introduction, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And I'll just throw this out to you. It's a quote from Habakkuk. And there's three New Testament books that quote, the just shall live by faith. And those are the books that are listed there. And I think it's been, at least we ought to give some attention to this and thought. And I think there's some practical implications for our lives. That you could break up the phrase, the just shall live by faith, into these three books. Meaning this, the book of Romans declares the just. So under that line right there, the just, you'd write. Because that's what Romans talk about, how God justifies the unrighteous, the just. And then the phrase, shall live, is the book of Galatians. Again, the book of Galatians quotes this. The book of Galatians is that, how to live in the Spirit, how to walk in the Spirit, how to live this Christian life. And the book of Galatians has many similarities with the gospel as the book of Romans does. And then Hebrews, by faith. We all know the book of Hebrews. It's a book about faith. And so, you know, it'd be fun to do a study of those three books, taking that phrase and looking at those themes throughout that. But I think that there's some real validity there. So just to throw that out, let's get to the first main division. We're going to make four divisions. The first division is sinners. And I just kind of put it in all S's and you see it there on your outline, sinners. And the first division is from chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. The first division, as you see there, is chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, the rest of chapter 1. And I entitled this, The Heathen. Okay, what Paul is going to do is he's going to show that man is a sinner. And he's going to do it by showing that every man is a sinner. Now, just log that in your head, and we're going to read a verse here in a minute that hopefully is just going to open that up. So I've entitled it, A Heathen. Okay, the heathen. And if you read chapter 1, you'll see he's talking about those that worship idols, and they're heathens. Then he moves to another category of man in the second one. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 16, he deals with the religious hypocrite. The religious hypocrite. And so he deals with that person. And then in chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, he deals with the Hebrew. So again, real easy to remember. Heathen, hypocrite, Hebrew. And then he gets, in a minute we'll hit the conclusion. But let's go back for a second. As you notice, there's still a blank there. God left a witness for all of these kinds of people. Now this identifies all of mankind. God left a witness for the heathen in what? In creation. The creation is a witness against them. Chapter 1, verse 20. For the hypocrite, the conscience is a witness against them. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Again, when we get to them, we'll see all these, but I just want to get them out there. The commandments for the Hebrew, under the category Hebrew, the commandments are a witness against them. Chapter 3, verse 2. And we'll talk about this when we get there. But God didn't leave any of them, the word is, without excuse. Well, we didn't have the law. Yeah, but you had creation and declared something. But you had your conscience. And those that had the law, they had the commandments. But look at the conclusion with me. Go to chapter 3, verse 9. From 9 through 20 is the conclusion. And when you read it, you'll see the argumentation. It is powerful. He says in verse 9, what then? Now he's just said, the heathen's condemned. The hypocrite's condemned. The Hebrew's condemned. All of them. They're all in the same boat. Now for the Jew, they're kind of like shaking right now. What then? Are we better than they? Now he's talking to the Jews still here. Not at all. Ooh. Are we better than the Gentiles? For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin. And then he goes here through this list of what man's condition is. We call it in the theological term, and we'll be using some of those and defining them, depravity. The depravity of man, man being born into sin. You will never understand the fullness of the gospel until you understand the fullness of your sinfulness. Really important. And certainly God doesn't want to leave us there, but we need to be devastated over our sin. And then Paul spends three chapters devastating the church that they are guilty and worthy of judgment. That God is just and fair to condemn man to hell. That's what he spends the first three chapters doing. And now comes the, we call it gospel. What does it mean? Good news. You don't have good news sometimes until you have bad news. So the good news is salvation, number two. The second division, salvation, and it starts right there. Chapter 3, verse 21. And salvation is broken up into three main areas as well. Let's look at this. Number one, justification. Chapters 3, verse 21 there. Really through the end of 5, justification. The second division is sanctification. Chapter 6, 7, up to 8, 17, sanctification. And the third division is glorification. Chapter 8, verse 18 through verse 30 of chapter 8. This is salvation, church. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Many of us have barely dipped our toes into what is known as justification, that your sins are forgiven. Let me define it this way for us. Justification, we move to the bullet points there. Justification can be defined like this. Past, which equals the deliverance from the penalty of sin. You're forgiven. And so that's what happened in the past. Now I'm talking about where I stand, where you stand as a Christian right now. I was justified, past tense. Okay? And what happened when I was justified? That the penalty, judgment, is taken away. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. Many times we stop there. Oh, that's just the beginning of salvation, church. This is what's so exciting about the book of Romans. The present, under sanctification, the present is, you know, the word deliverance and salvation, they're one and the same. That's what salvation means. It means deliverance. So I'm saved, I'm delivered from the power of sin. Oh, this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? The power of sin. And this is where we're all like, okay, I want that study. Can we jump to chapter 6? Not really. We need the foundation, but boy, I want to. Because this is where we live, isn't it? Struggling with sin and feeling defeated. And this thing we call no victory in our lives. Let me just say this to you, church, that Paul spends 3 chapters dealing with the deliverance that God has given us from the power sin once had over us and should not have any longer. Very powerful. Can't wait till we get there. And finally, under glorification, the future. So we have past, present, and future. And the future is deliverance from the presence of sin. So the penalty of sin is taken away in our past. In the present, we have victory over the power that sin once had over us and doesn't need to have any longer. And in the future, we will not be in the presence of sin. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that more than I think anything else. That I will not be able to sin in heaven when I receive what? My glorified body, which is what Paul covers there in chapter 8. And then comes the conclusion. Turn with me to chapter 8. And if you're reading this and going through all that Paul's writing, justification, deliverance from the penalty, sanctification, the power, glorification, the presence, and it's climaxing. And watch this. Then he comes to verse 31 and he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I can just see Paul. Now, Paul is really dictating this letter to a secretary who's writing it down, which is recorded in the end of the book. But I can just see Paul pacing back and forth. What shall we say? And what are you going to say to these things? Now, that means nothing if you don't know what these things are, right? What are you going to say to these things? If God be for it, well, he's already declared God's for you over and over and over again under salvation. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I'll just read this. I'll try. He who did not, without preaching, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with them also give us all things freely? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And you need to understand election to understand that. And we will by the time we get there. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written? For your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded. You see, Paul, he's arguing a point. He's saying, now I'm persuaded. Are you? Are you? What are you going to say about the gospel? That's what he's saying. That neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor heights nor depths nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is what? Demonstrated in the death of Christ Jesus, Romans 5:8. For the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now when you understand the theology, that means everything. And so he makes a masterful conclusion. And now he moves on to section 3 of Romans, which we entitled Sovereignty. It's basically chapters 9 through chapter 11. Sovereignty. Some of the most difficult passages for so many Christians. But when we don't understand the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God in our salvation, we will not have that deep security of God. When we understand that He did it, and Paul brings that balance there of when you say sovereignty, people always say, well, what about, forget about what about. Let's just read it, take it in, and we'll get there. But just take in that God is able to do whatever He wants to do. And here's the good news. He chose to save you. That's what he's saying. And Paul goes really through the history of the Jews. Chapter 9, he deals with the past. God's past dealings with Israel. And he shows that God chose Israel. And I already made reference to this. That God chose Israel because God chose Israel. And he could do that. And so to the Jews, they kind of are stopped at that. Okay, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's right. Chapter 10 is God saying, in the present, the way I'm working is I'm choosing to save Gentile, total pagans. And I can do that because I'm sovereign. I chose you and I'm choosing them. I'm basically choosing both of you. And then he goes into the future. The future. And in the future, God is going to work in the nation Israel in a miraculous way. And that's what all chapter 11 is about. So chapter 9 is the past. Chapter 10 is the present. Chapter 11 is the future. A very simplified way, but I think helpful. And then you come to Paul's conclusion there in chapter 11 in verse 33. I have to read it. Oh, the depth of the riches. 11:33. Oh, and you've got to understand, he's just arguing this. And when you read it, and if you could read the book of Romans in one sitting, you will be blessed. And just read it. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And he closes that section. It's very powerful. And now he moves into what we might call the practical section, which I entitled service. So you have sinner, salvation, sovereignty, and service. And service. Now it's time for our lives to be what? Presented, I beseech you, verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you by the mercy of God. Now, when you understand the mercy of God, chapters 9, 10, and 11, back into the earlier parts of salvation, this means a lot. By that mercy, by God's grace, I beseech you, he says, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so this idea of service comes up. The presenting our bodies as his servants. And we break this down in three simple ways. Now, if on your outline there is a typo because it says chapters 12 under the heading there, servanthood or servant, chapter 12, 1 through 15, 21. It should be 15, 13, so change that. 15, 13, and the PowerPoint is correct up here. So this section we find, we're going to break it into three parts, and you also have 4, 5, and 6, and it really should be 1, 2, and 3. My computer messed that up. But the first one, which is chapter 12, real simple, serving the Lord in the church. That's what he talks about. Us in the church, the body of Christ, the way we're to conduct ourselves, the gifts that we have. Secondly, chapters 13, serving the Lord in the world. He talks about our conduct in the world, working within the government system of the world that we live in, paying our taxes, these kinds of things, living amongst the pagans and the drunkenness and all this. And he talks about that there. And then in chapter 14 through 15, 13, serving the Lord in love. Chapter 14, he gets into loving one another. It's more important than, you know, I'm this or I do that. Why don't you do that? And the judging and all that that he gets into there. And then his conclusion to the book is chapter 15, verse 14 through 16, 27. Now, let's just end there in chapter 16 and look at the end of his conclusion, because it really just kind of ties a bow, if you would, upon the whole book and upon the truths that he's covered, picking it up in verse 25, and we will close. Now to him who is able, 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Oh, that's just so beautiful when you understand the book. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scripture, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So much depth and riches and transforming truth that are laying in these pages. In worship this morning, we sang a song. And in the song, we sang, "It is written." And as we sang that, and all the words we sang, and really good things that we sang this morning, very deep theological truths, I want to say and reiterate, church, it is written. And it was written for your learning. It was written for your study. And it was written to declare. It was written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. God breathed. And it was written so that you and I might be set free. And I just pray that we are. And I thank you for bearing with a little bit of a longer message today, as we had a lot to cover. And hopefully you're not too fried right now in your brain. But get ready for the book of Romans. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what is written, what you've done, that you conquered the grave, for you have risen. And it only takes to verse 4 of Romans that we find that the declaration of the resurrection is already declared. And in chapter 8, wow, it's really expanded on. And God, we pray that you, Lord, would fill our hearts with truth. And Lord, cause us to find our eyes fixed upon you. And Lord, we just want to worship you and thank you and praise you. Bless your people, I pray. Stir their hearts, I ask. Lord, bless all of the fellowships that will be going on throughout the week. And just move, Lord. And touch and do your work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.